Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the letter of 1 John, 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read verses 10 through 24. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 24. Once you've turned there, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 51. Lord's Day 51, which deals with the fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We find that on the bottom of page 895. Lord's Day 51 on page 895. Let's begin with God's Word at 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the catechism, Lord's Day 51, question and answer 126. Question 126 asks, what does the fifth petition mean? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors means, because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us, just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, how many times have you had to forgive one of your siblings? Or if you're married, how many times have you had to forgive your spouse, especially for the same sin, repeated again and again? You've asked them to stop, and every time they do it, they come to you and they express their remorse. And yet after some time, they do it again. They express their remorse, you forgive them, they do it again. It's still happening. And so every time you say, I forgive you, your voice gets a little tighter, a little harsher. The look on your face isn't quite as gentle as it used to be. The sigh is a little heavier. Many of us have had that experience of forgiving someone repeatedly. And we've also had that experience of how our eagerness to forgive them changes from something we first did in love to something we did because we're supposed to. It's the same feeling that Peter had when he offered what seemed like an impressive number for forgiving his brother, that he should forgive his brother up to 7 times. Can you imagine Jesus? We all know what trying to forgive someone 7 times in a row is like. It's very difficult. Peter knew what he was talking about. But then Jesus tells him that when Peter's brother sins against him, you don't have to forgive him up to the 7th time. But up to 70 times 7. Has anyone ever sinned against you in the same way 490 times? Maybe those of us who have been married long enough could think of a few things that have happened several times, but 490 times? And all of them forgiven? It's difficult to think about that, to be that forgiving, to be that loving and gracious. But Jesus was not exaggerating when he said that. He wasn't just trying to get his point across. He meant it. That's how far love must be willing to go. That's what love looks like. Which means we need to ask ourselves, can I do that? Are we able to love like that? The 489th time too? Why is it that each time we're sinned against, our voices do change and our tempers are that much harder to control and there is less joy in our hearts to be able to reconcile with our brother or sister? Because that's when love is at risk of being set aside. We all know how that happens. One of the fundamental aspects of what it means to be a Christian is in danger. We forget how to love as we have been loved. Which is why the 5th petition of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is always a necessary thing for us to pray as Christians. Because it's a prayer that brings us back to Jesus and how He loves. So that being revived in His love, it will then revive our love for others. So let's look this afternoon at how Christians pray about loving forgiveness. We'll look at that in 2 parts. First, praying in the love of Christ, and 2, praying for the love of our neighbors. Christians pray about loving forgiveness. The Epistle of 1 John is a letter about love. It is some of the most well-known verses in the Bible that talk about love. Chapter 4, verse 7, later on, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Or verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 19 in chapter 4, we love Him because He first loved us. Back to chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Or even within the text that we read earlier, verse 16, by this we know love because He laid down His life for us. Now let's look at that one more specifically. By this we know love. What exactly do we know? We know not just a definition about love. We don't have merely an example of what love could be. The Bible is not a textbook about love where you look up different definitions. It's not a philosophical review of famous theories that people have had about love. It's not even a poetry anthology of famous metaphors about love. By this we know love. We know it because we actually have it. We're embraced by this love. This love that it's talking about has loved us. It belongs to us. Because, as it says, He laid down His life for us. Jesus gave Himself completely, even to death. He volunteered His life. No one took it from Him. He agreed in an eternal covenant of redemption with the Father and the Spirit before time began. And they agreed that the Father would create, that the Father would elect, the Father would love. They agreed that the Spirit would be poured out, the Spirit would indwell, the Spirit would sanctify. But they also agreed that the Son would come in the flesh, incarnate, be numbered among the transgressors, and he would die in the place of sinners on the cross. He chose to do that. He went through it. He never once wavered or regretted that choice because he wasn't doing it for himself. He was doing it for us. That's how we know what love is. Now let's narrow our focus then on one aspect of love, and that's on forgiveness. The Catechism says, because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. That's what we're asking when we say, forgive us our debts, because we are debtors. It's not as if we have this warehouse full of good deeds that we draw from when there's a shortage. There's a dip in our lives, and it's not as sanctified as it's supposed to be. So we pull out of that bank account of good works, and we say, well, that'll cover me. We all know that we are people who fall into temptation, people who don't care sometimes. We are not good people. At least not judged according to the Word of God. And so we cannot say, well, God, I've been good, like as if God is Santa, and now he gives us the blessings, the gifts that we want. It's one of the saddest things about what people think Christianity is. They go through their lives thinking that my relationship with God is dependent on the fact that I'm a good person overall. And so for that reason, I don't have to worry about God's judgment against my sins. Sure, I do some sins. I commit some trespasses. But overall, I'm a good person. And they think that's what defines being a Christian. But you just look at this petition. What does it say? Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts. Because we're debtors. We don't have credit to our name. We don't have this warehouse like I just mentioned. Lord's Day 5 even tells us that we increase our debt every day. There's no warehouse. There's a pit, and we keep digging it deeper. It's an ever-worsening weight of guilt that we have to carry. And yet sinners like us, for as many generations that we can go back through all of the church and through all of those who have gone before us, all the believers who have ever lived, for every sinner who has ever repented and come to faith in Jesus Christ, they have been forgiven. Because when they come to Jesus, they don't say, Lord, forget that I'm a sinner. They don't say, Lord, at least I'm not like that other person, like the Pharisee in the temple. It's simply because Jesus says, I love you. So I will forgive you. There's nothing that we can do to solve the debt that we keep increasing. And so Jesus says to us in love, I will do everything it takes to make sure that you are forgiven of every last drop of that guilt. That's why I'll shed my own blood, he says, for you. We saw that this morning when Jesus told his disciples just before he was arrested and crucified, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Without that blood, there is no covenant. And if there's no covenant, there is no forgiveness. Think even of all the blood that was shed in the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices, all of those Passover lambs. None of that blood forgave anyone's sins. It was God's love that looked beyond the animal sacrifices that were never going to be enough. And it was God's love that forgave Israel's sins, even though Jesus had not yet come. It was only in anticipation of that blood in Christ that God allowed the debt to be set aside in the old covenant. They too were forgiven because of Christ's blood, given because he loved them. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. There's more to add to that. The Catechism also says, because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us our transgressions or the evil that clings to us. Young people, you remember what the word imputation means? We learned that in catechism class. It's an important word. Maybe we don't use it often enough in our common speech, but we should say it more often. It is an immensely important salvation word. To impute something is to assign it to someone, in the sense of saying, this belongs to you by rights. This is what you claim, what you are allowed to claim as your own. And so think of a judge at the very end of a trial. All of the evidence has been presented, and it's plainly obvious the defendant is guilty. But no matter how persuasive the evidence is, that defendant is not technically guilty until the judge says, this is the verdict, guilty. The judge has to impute, he has to assign that verdict to the defendant. Except the Catechism says, what we're supposed to pray because of Christ's blood is, do not impute to us our sins. We're telling the judge, we're asking the judge, do not assign to us the verdict that we deserve. Give us a verdict we don't deserve. And that's what's so beautiful about the gospel. God does not impute to us what we deserve, the judgment for our sins. Instead, the judge says, I will impute it, your sins, I will assign the verdict to Jesus instead. He will be the one who goes to the cross as the condemned sinner, even though he had never sinned. So God, the judge, imputes our sins to Christ, but he does something else. He takes the righteousness, the good life, the holiness of Jesus. And he could in the trial say, Jesus, you are innocent. But he says, no, I will not impute that to Jesus. I will assign that to you instead. We call that double imputation. Our sins assigned to Christ. Christ's righteousness assigned to us. Why would God do that? I mean, that is the grandest of exchanges there's ever been. Why would God do that if that's the opposite of what we deserve? It's love. It's because of love. Christ loves his people so much that he stands beside us at the defendant's table and he says, no, judge, I will take it for them. Christ loves us so much that he says to the judge, give them my righteousness. Let me have their cross. That's the love of forgiveness. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts. It's because of Jesus. And so that's the encouragement for us this afternoon. Pray about this. Pray not because that's what you have to do to get yourself out from underneath the weight of your sins. If I say the words, forgive us our debts, that means I'm forgiven. No. Pray not because if you pray enough times, that will count for something when God asks you, what do you deserve from him on judgment day? Pray not because it will make you feel better about yourself. Many faithful Christians pray fervently, and it's not as if they say amen and all of a sudden the world is fine. But pray because you know the love of Jesus Christ. Pray because you understand what he has done for you and for everyone who repents of their sins and believes in him. Pray because you know that he promised you that everyone who comes to him in humility, everyone who seeks grace from him, everyone who refuses to trust in themselves but only in Christ, Jesus says, I hear you. I've even taught you how to pray so that you know I will hear you. I will answer you because of my blood. I will forgive you because of my love. That's who God is. That's how God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's also why this fifth petition links the forgiveness we receive from Christ, through Christ, to the forgiveness we give to others, which we see in the second place, praying for the love of our neighbors. The Catechism says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, just as we are fully determined. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors." We have to appreciate the way that it says that. Just as we are fully determined. Determined, that means it is deliberate. That means it's done with conviction. It's done without regret, without hesitation, or a little bit left over just in case for future reference. It's determined to make sure that we give that forgiveness wholeheartedly to our neighbors, not half-heartedly, not out of mere duty, but determined. Where does that kind of determination come from? Again, we need to look at Jesus. Why was Jesus so determined to have that Passover meal with his disciples, as we saw this morning? Why was he so determined to suffer on the cross, to face the agony of being forsaken by his own Father, God the Father? Why was Jesus so determined? Because that's how great his love was. Well, that's the same thing where our determination comes from as well. The more we love, the more determined we will be. We see that link in 1 John chapter 3, again verse 16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." The connection between Christ's love and our love for our brothers and sisters is so close, it is so interwoven, that you notice in that second sentence it doesn't even mention the word love. It doesn't have to. It should be so automatic. It carries over. It is the aura within which we operate. Sometimes, perhaps, when we were growing up, we have those sibling fights. They start with wars of words, and sometimes they grow into more than that. And then mom steps in, and she says, "You have to love each other." And you look at each other and say, "I love you." You kind of grumble it, and then as soon as mom turns her back, you give that face. Is it really love then? If mom tells us we have to love each other, is it really love? Was that what Jesus is saying? What did he say back in John 14, verse 15? "If you love me, keep my commandments." And sometimes we think, well, that means if I keep God's commandments really, really well, then I must have some sort of love in my heart for Jesus, and therefore I must be saved. I hope you don't think that. That's deadly. That's also not what Jesus was saying. We start with love. If you love me, so you start with love, the fruit of that love is keep my commandments. Not the other way around. We don't start with duty, and if we keep what's commanded of us, if we do our best, if we make the best effort, then we grow into love. That's not what it says. If you love me, keep my commandments. We don't obey his commandments in order to earn his love. We love first. We love because he first loved us. And only because we love him, only because of that grace we've enjoyed, do we then return to his commandments, the very ones that we'd broken with our sins. But we turn back to those commandments, living in grace, and we become fully determined to wholeheartedly obey them because we were first loved. So duty comes from love. Love first, duty follows. The same thing then when it comes to loving one another. Love first, duty follows, and joyfully so. And that's why verse 17 says, But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? This, of course, is speaking of physical needs and doing whatever we can to help our brother or sister in need, to lay down our lives for them if necessary, whatever it takes. But if that is our duty that is born out of love for each other when it comes to physical needs, I ask you then, how much more of a commitment are we called to give? How much more of an expression of love is it then? How much greater of a gift to give to our brother or sister the love of forgiveness? You think of Peter and John when they came into the temple in Acts. They meet a lame man. He cries out for their help. And Peter says to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter loved that stranger. He hadn't sinned against him, but he loved that stranger. The lame man in the gate of the temple that people only had pity on as they passed by. They had some sort of duty to him. And Peter says, "No, I will love you. I will love you enough to give you a gift far more precious than any silver or gold that I could have had." He gives him the gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ, he gives him the good news of forgiveness in Jesus, far greater than even the gift to be able to walk again as that man had received. And that is why the man leaps up, stands, walks, and enters the temple with Peter and John, and then it says, walking and leaping and praising God. This formerly lame man joins Peter and John in the life that grace had given to them, that love had given to them. We have the same opportunity to do to each other. When we are spiritually lame because of the sins that we've committed against one another, and we come to one another and we say, "I might not have silver and gold, but what I have I'll give to you." That's the gospel. To love each other with the same leaping joy that is because God has first loved us. And that's why our loving duty is to give that forgiveness wholeheartedly. Verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, of course, it's not saying never talk about love. It's not what it's saying. But it's saying not just in word or in tongue, but also in deed and in truth. John's pointing out, how is it possible to love someone with simply saying a word and not do anything for them? How can someone who claims to know the love of God, who will freely talk about how Jesus has forgiven them of their own sins and how gracious God is to save a debtor like them, how can someone who understands that love not be fully determined to make sure his brother or sister who has wronged him also knows that love? That's what Jesus describes in the parable of the unforgiving servant, where the king forgives an unimaginable debt against his servant. But that same servant turns around, demands that his own fellow servant pay him a relatively small debt immediately. And the question of the parable is, how is that possible? Unless you don't know how you have been loved. That's the evidence that answer 126 mentions as evidence of your grace in us. You think, is God's grace ever superficial to us? Then let's not be superficial in how we love each other. Be content that we went through the motions. Is God's love ever given with a grudge in his heart, a sour look on God's face? Does God have a tally sheet for all the times that he's had to forgive us? Is he keeping score? Then let's not claim to love one another while holding on to grudges or excuses or our own tally sheets in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, listen to what God's word is calling us to this afternoon, the prayers his word is calling us to. Prayers that are asking for God's love to be that richly enjoyed in our hearts that we cannot help but richly enjoy being forgiving to one another. Is there someone in your family? Is there someone in your church family that has wronged you? And you've held on to that memory of the wrong, that slight. You've held on to it for some time now. Maybe it happened a couple weeks ago. Maybe it's been a few years. Is that lack of forgiveness toward your brother and sister helping you love the Lord? I guarantee you it's not, and I don't even know the situation. In fact, I'm sure it's making it worse. No matter what you try to tell yourself about how it's their problem and they need to take steps to fix it first, no matter how many reasons you have to not be loving towards them, those reasons are worthless. They're nothing. Hold those reasons up to the love of Jesus Christ. Can they compare? Can they really compare? We should be ashamed that we hold on to things the way that we do, when God has so powerfully loved us. If there is someone that you need to forgive, go to them. Reconcile with them. Today, if you can. If there is someone who needs your love to cover a multitude of their sins, meet that need. You might have to give up the inclination in your heart that enjoys being angry at someone. You might have to give that up. Do it. You might have to train your mind that every time you see that person, you don't think of how they've wronged you, but you think, I've forgiven them. That's difficult sometimes, especially the graver the sin, the more difficult that is. But if you've forgiven them, guard your heart. Train yourself. Think of them when they're not around. Pray for them when they're not even nearby. And ask God for forgiveness for when you do dwell on it. Don't let the opposite of love fester inside of you. Make yourself, because you have been so loved, make yourself fully determined. Give yourself wholeheartedly and forgive because of how you've been forgiven. Love because of how you've been loved. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have both admonished us and encouraged us. What a gracious Father to do that, to see brothers and sisters who don't always get along, who don't always say the nicest things. And then when there are rifts between us, we don't always deal with them very well. And you as our Father didn't come to us now and just say, well, you have to love each other. You gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, to actually make that love happen. You gave us your Son so that we can reflect in how we love each other the greatness of your love for us. The one who gave so much for our sakes calls us to give a little bit, relatively speaking. And yet to give it wholeheartedly, to give it with full determination, to give it with compassion and patience, to give it reflecting on our own failures, our own debts, so that we can love one another. We pray, Lord, that there would be a growing communion of the saints, a communion of love, a communion of self-sacrifice, a communion of enjoying one another, because we see each other as Christ has loved us. We ask this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.